So sometime back, maybe 4 years ago, this lady, now this is off your notes, her name was Rosaria. She did a conference for the Southern Baptist Convention. They did a conference essentially amongst any church that wanted to be a part of it. I was at a Baptist church serving as a youth pastor, and I remember the conference, and one of the main subject of the conference was talking about essentially homosexuality and how does a church love folks in the midst of these things. And she was someone who had converted from that lifestyle to become a Christian, and she's just essentially saying, like, Christians, church, we've got to do a better job of loving and embracing, and how do you minister to those who are finding their community in these kind of things? And we know what we believe, but how do you minister? How do you love? How do we as a church love folks in this situation? And so she did a conference on that. And so a little bit about her story. I'll just share a little bit about her because I'm using this for a purpose. In 1999, Rosaria, her name is Champagne Butterfield, was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, a skeptic of all things Christian, and in a committed lesbian relationship. Her academic speciality was, I'm not going to say the word, I'm going to spell it, Q-U-E-E-R theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. Today, Butterfield is a mother of four, a homemaker, and a wife of a Presbyterian pastor named Kent. They live in Durham, North Carolina. She is an unlikely convert. And in the episode of the Authors of the Line Post, Butterfield shares the story of her conversion from a radical lesbian to a redeemed Christian. It's a story involving a pastor, a pretty ordinary local church, and a Bible. And this is her quotes. I tried to toss the Bible and all of its teaching in the trash. I really tried, she said, but I kept reading it not just for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. After my second or third or maybe fourth pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got to be bigger inside of me, bigger inside of me than I. And it absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it. And then one Sunday morning, no different than any other Sunday morning, I rose from my bed, of the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a church pew. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God. And she did. In embracing the biblical Jesus, she found herself a single ex-lesbian and now defunct PhD. The words she uses in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith, her conversion landed her into a complicated and comprehensive chaos. This was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog, but in return, she found life in Christ. Her story goes on to share more details about her unlikely conversion and the personal challenges she faced in walking into a church building. She speaks of to how relevant the Bible is to the needs, questions, and challenges that face a person in the gay and lesbian community. I read that story to you for this purpose. We're looking at Paul, but there's people in our life who are probably some of the people we would categorize as the most unlikely people to ever convert, or to believe in Jesus, or to believe the claims of Christ. So I ask you this, who is the most unlikely person you could ever believe would convert and become a Christian in your life right now? The person that this person would never, ever believe in Jesus. This person would never become a good person. This person would never change the morality based on what God's word says. They would never be able to change. Who's that person? I'm not asking you to yell it out. Please don't. Some of you may know some of the same people. And we may have like Fred brought. No, not Fred. I'm just saying, random name. It could be multiple. Multiple Freds show up, you know. I'm just joking. That was not planned. I just threw out a random name and it happened to be Fred. And they're like, oh gosh, there's Fred in here. But folks, who is the most unlikely person? Because the story of Saul, converting and becoming Paul, man, it's one of the most redeeming stories in the world. It is. That somebody so horrifically a murderer of all people. God said, I had a plan for you from the beginning of time. From the beginning of time, I had a plan for you. And there's so much scripture that Paul writes where he says, even when we were in our sin, Jesus died for us. Who does that apply more to than Paul, who knows that Jesus was murdered on the cross? He was part of the whole thing. He knew about the whole thing. He was part of it. He was going right after, right, Jesus dies. He's going after the church, murdering Christians. Like, he lives that verse. While I was still dead in my sin, Jesus died on the cross for me. Who better to say that than Paul? And beyond that, I went on a tear murdering Christians, whom I now preach to, whom I now teach, whom I now say, God called me to come minister to you. Woo! Talk about conversion, but let's, beyond that, think about God. Do you know someone that God is most likely, unlikely person? Well, what about Jesus' ministry? The Samaritan woman who had many husbands, for sure an adulterer, and God brought salvation to her home. Let's look at the disciples. Matthew, a tax collector, a total traitor, hated by the Jewish people. And God says, I'm going to use you to change the world and even write a gospel. Amen? How about Simon the Zealot, hated Rome and wanted Israel free. And somehow he had to work with Matthew. Because God came a knocking and said, you follow me. Amen? How about the many beyond just hate-filled or sinners? What about the paralytic? Matthew 9, a paralytic right before God calls Matthew to come. He says these words, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Right before Matthew comes to faith, how many people are crippled, broken, and God says, salvation came to your home. And the content is not just your healing. Jesus makes it clear, your sins are forgiven. Because what you need is your sins forgiven more than you need healing. How many of them, right? We literally see, we read in the book of Acts, the paralytic sitting there. Peter comes and John comes and said, we don't have any money, but what I do have, I give you. Rise up. Now becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. How many of these disenfranchised people? Finally, what about the thief on the cross? Did he have any time to live out a good Christian life? No. He believed, and he's in eternity. And he didn't have anything to give other than, God, save me, please. Amen? What about the countless demon-possessed people that Jesus came into and cast out demons? Some of them would go on to follow Christ. Why am I saying all that? What is the most unlikely person in your life that you're like, this person could never convert? Now, Ben, we're in the book of Acts. Have you ever shared the gospel to that person? Have you ever shared your testimony to that person? Because we are Christians. We are believers that God can convert the most unlikely of person. God can change this person's life, full of sin, full of wreckage. Everything in their life is so far from what we believe. And yet God could say, that person is a mighty warrior for the kingdom. And I have a plan for that person. And we as Christians don't get the opportunity to say, we pick you, not you, you, you. God just says, we make the gospel free to everybody. The more broken you are, the more lost you are, all the more you need God in your life. And I got what you need. I know what God has done in my life, and I know what he can do in your life because he did it in my life. Amen? Some of my favorite moments before we get into Acts, if you want to go ahead and open to Acts chapter 9. I love when we have our deacons come up and they're being ordained and they share their story and they talk about their life, because we've got a group of people, and this is in every church, of people that have turned from drugs, turned from alcohol, turned from whatever the sin is, and yet they were confronted with the gospel. And listen, their identity wasn't their sin. Their identity became changed into who I am in Christ. And God changed their life. People in prison and no longer that way because God was changing them. Now, folks, before we get into this story and we read about Paul, Paul is one of those characters, you kind of lump him with Jesus, right? But we've been studying the story of this wicked man. So everything about Paul's life that we know, the champion of missions, the man of God that we literally, most of the time, there's not a sermon I preach that I don't reference a verse from Paul. Amen? Yet this man was a wicked man, and God changed him. There's some folks in this room, and I've done this long enough in ministry, that there's people in this room, you maybe are not really a Christian. And part of the reason you're not a Christian is like, God can't forgive me. I'm not good enough. I've literally sat there with a woman pleading the blood of Jesus as she said, I'm not worthy of the gospel. God can't forgive me. And I'm weeping. No, you don't get it. And she did convert. She got it. Because as I'm weeping and she's weeping, I'm like, you don't get it. Like, this is the best place to be. You're not worthy of it means, yes, you get it. Amen? Folks, we read about the story of Saul. Do not read, as we start reading about Paul, do not look at that and say, well, that's Paul. That's like Jesus. This is unbelievable. No, no, no. This is believable. When we live in a story that we're telling about our lives, of God converting, and we are converts of Jesus Christ, and this is a religion of conversion. Amen? New birth. Jesus says, how do you know you're saved? You become a new person. God has to do that. This is not a, let's come and let me teach you the doctrines, and if you believe this, you're good, you're saved. Mm-mm. There has to be a Holy Spirit change, transformation that takes place, which means you have to believe you need God to save you. You need God to change you. And it's a conversion. Our religion, our faith is conversion. And we read one of the most epic stories in the Bible today. Paul, chapter 9 of Acts, chapter 9, we read about Saul's conversion. We're going to read verses 1 all the way through 19. Let's go. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, let me pause there. Sometimes we think of conversion. Okay, I got converted because I went to camp. I got converted because I went to I literally named a community D now The Way. The Way. It's in Belton, Texas. They just had it last weekend. 1,000-plus kids. The Way, because of this verse right here. You know, Christianity, we are called The Way. That became the phrase, The Way. Paul was adamant of persecuting The Way. And let me tell you something. He was on his way to kill more Christians. He had gotten permission to do more harm. And I love it because you can go to church, you can go to camp, and of course, you're putting yourself in a position that you might receive the gospel. You might be saved. Paul, that's not Paul's story. Paul's story is on my way to murder more Christians. And what happened? But God! Amen? Folks, some of us don't believe this. Some of these people, you think this is the most unlikely person to become a believer. And you're like, God can never save them. Saul is literally the most unlikely person. And he is not going to church. He's not putting himself around good Christians. And God just showed up and said, Saul, woo! You know, I need to pause because in a second I'm going to say this to you. This happens around the world. Those who are on the mission field will tell you, particularly with Muslims, they will tell you I don't want to say most, but a substantial amount of converts happens through visions, happens through dreams, happens through God appearing to them in a supernatural way, and it has nothing to do with they put themselves in a place. God showed up and said, you're mine. I'm God. And they're like, well, who is this? I told you, guys, I literally walked into a community where a man was healed in the name of Jesus and didn't know the gospel, hadn't converted. And I don't know how that happened. He just said, a man came and healed me. Everyone in the community knew that man was healed. He was crippled. And all of a sudden, I walk in with the gospel. I'm like, you haven't heard about Jesus? Oh, I know about Jesus. I'm healed because of Jesus, but I don't know Jesus. That happened. This happens. Amen? What does that tell you? It tells me the person in your mind, the most unlikely person to convert, you got to start praying now. You got to start praying, believing. You got to start pursuing. But even if you don't share the gospel, even if you don't share the testimony, God still might awaken something in their hearts. God still might convert them. Amen? That's Paul's story. His story is not that he walked into a good setting to get saved. His story is he was on his way to do more harm, and God showed up and said, but God, Saul. And he speaks. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. No theatrics, just God showed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but in all your hardships because of Jesus, all your hardships in life, the difficulties of following Christ, do you see that God personalizes? Why are you persecuting me? Right? Not why did you kill Stephen? Why did you kill these believers? Why are you hurting them? Me, God of the world, created everything, billions of galaxies, personalizes your hurt for the sake of the gospel. Amen? That is powerful for you to think through. Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I'm going to use that later. You are going to be told what you are to do. God's already got a plan for you and what you're supposed to do. Amen. That's the first words out of God's mouth. Why are you persecuting me? Right? Who are you? Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now rise, go, and I'll tell you what you're going to do. Now listen to the conversation going further. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Right? So all the people are like, what is going on? Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they laid him by his hands and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Food becomes not important in the face of tragedy. Amen? He can't see. God puts him in this situation. Verse 10, and there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, in a what? Vision. All right. Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judah, Judas took for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, right? Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, don't miss this, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And don't miss this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Whoo! Aren't you thankful your conversion's not Saul's? Blinded? You were hate-filled. You hated these people. And now God of the world says, hey, by the way, you're killing me, and I'm showing you that what you've done to me. So your whole belief, everything you've made your life on is like bankrupt because it was all zeal for the wrong reasons, right? I'm so moral, but I was murdering Christians, right? And then you find out this is against God. He's blinded, and then the conversion is not only will he be saved, but he's told, you're going to suffer. There's going to be so much suffering, Paul, for my name's sake, because you're a chosen instrument of mine. Amen? Now, I got to say this to you. If you don't feel filled with mercy and grace for the fact that God would convert even a wretch like you, let me tell you something. You would never be able to do what Paul did. Paul understands, and he's been a big time sinner, big time mess up, but he understood the gravity of forgiveness. One of the biggest problems in churches is Christianity as we come, and it becomes this, I believe this, so I'm good, versus I can't believe that God would save me. Even a wretch like me, a sinner like me, somehow God would have a plan for me. And Paul, I mean, it spews in all of his letters, his gratefulness, his gratitude, his heart of how could God choose me? How could God love me? How could God forgive me? How could God have a plan for me? And it bursts from there. Great ministry bursts from that attitude. Amen? It does not birth from, I got all these gifts, I'm really good, you need to listen to me, I've perfected things. No, no, no. Great Christ-exalting ministry flows from a heart of gratitude, understanding we don't deserve anything, and yet God saved a wretch like me. Amen? So he converts. We see the story. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, notice he says brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And I'm going to pause there. So the narrative of Luke has had us focusing on different characters. It began with Peter, then it went to Stephen, then it went to Philip. So it went from an apostle and went to two pretty much deacons. And now it's to Saul, most unlikely of converted, right? And then it goes back to Peter, and then it goes and finishes up with Paul. Luke focuses on the stories of people. And I say this for emphasis. As we read this story, we've read the story, I say to you, as we talk about conversion, part of sharing the gospel is your testimony. Because as he writes Acts about how God was moving, he's talking about how God was using people. Amen? How God was using us as vessels for his purpose, his grander vision, his grander gospel, and his advancement of his kingdom. And God wants to use you. So the first thing I want to say to you is this. Paul comes face to face with this truth, and we need to come face to face with this truth. Christianity is about conversion. And to be right with God can only come through conversion. No other way. No, there is no other way around it. Acts 4:12 says this as a reminder. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, there has to be a genuine conversion, a genuine repentance, a genuine God, I need you. It has to happen. And that's what Jesus describes, and he calls, John says it this way. John doesn't do a lot of talking about the gospel. John talks about a new birth. He describes what happens when the gospel penetrates a heart. And he describes it as the new birth, a new person. Something happens. A conversion happens. And so what we see with Paul is different than most stories because he has this like supernatural experience. Many of you didn't have this. Can I tell you, I didn't have a light shine from heaven, blinded, told you're going to go spend 3 days over here waiting for this dude, a vision of that, and then, you know, all that happens, all that transpires. I didn't have that kind of conversion, but my conversion is still a conversion. Because what did happen is God, I got confronted with the gospel. I got confronted with who God is. I got confronted with sin in my life. I got confronted with who God is and my desperate need for a relationship with God. And I got confronted with all that matters in my life is that I'm right with God more than anything else. Nothing else is more important than my relationship with God. Now that is my conversion experience. Whether it was at church camp, whether it was I came down an aisle, whether it was, it doesn't matter. For me, it was a sermon, and it was God confronting me with the fact that he is real. And I realized I need to be right with God. Now, I had some doubt after that. I had some challenges. I had a lot of thoughts forever. But I was always never going to be the same. Because when I understood the gospel and I believed in God, it was done. It was done for me. I was undone. Jesus Christ became the most important thing in my life. And that's what you see with Saul. In fact, he's even told, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. But let's look at Paul's testimony. Multiple times, he rehashes over this over and over. Let's read Paul's testimony. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the greatest texts in regards to the gospel ever penned. And here he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, we just read this, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He tells you why. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Is that your story? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed, saying, I brought this gospel to you and God brought that gospel to me and I am unworthy of it, but God somehow has called me to go and share the gospel. The most unworthy apostle ever, but God is using me. Did you hear that? Do you hear the grace-filled heart of a man who is saying, and he's writing this to 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a church that needs to believe the gospel. There are vultures coming around trying to manipulate things. There's church problems all over the Corinthian church. And he writes this as a spiritual father and in a heart of humility. It's like, listen, guys, the gospel. He's lived his life. Let me tell you the clear truth. Paul spent his life preaching the gospel, the true gospel, and defending the true gospel. And he says, that gospel, man, that is the gospel we're after. And Jesus resurrected, he appeared to over 500 people. He has all these proofs in his mind. He's like, it's true. But I came to give you the gospel. And he goes on, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16 is part of his testimony. He says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. This is going to be the ending of my sermon. That he might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Galatians 1, 14 through 13 through 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among many people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So I want to focus on this. This is, if there was one big thing, Ben, what do you want us to walk away with? To me, it's this. Did you notice the attitude of Paul as he shares his testimony? You can't help but see it in all the letters that he writes. He definitely has achieved the mentality of, I don't deserve grace. And let me tell you, that is something that the worst of a sinner you were, when you were offered forgiveness, sometimes for believers ends up being how you feel after God saved you. If you were like far from God and yet God forgave much, you're like, man, I know I don't deserve this. But some of us, man, we grew up in church our whole life and like, I don't really have that much. But the thing is both, whichever degree you've come from, you still need to get into the proper category of what Paul's mentality is. Because at the end of the day, we judge, we look at people and like, you're a murderer. That's not on the same scale as a liar, right? It's not the same. But in God's eyes, in terms of what put Jesus Christ on that cross, it's the same. It's the same. We look at people and we have scales, we have categories. And God, the category is simple. I am holy and you are not. That is the category. The category is perfection, holy, perfect, and sinner. And you say, well, of course, there's different consequences. Of course. We're not talking about American society in jail. I'm talking about God's eyes when he looks at us. And it's far from God, every one of us that have sinned. and apart from his blood covering our sin. And so some of us said, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not that bad. Get that out of your head. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as this person. Don't do that. You are unholy, undeserving of heaven. And we have a society of people. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm good. They've missed the gospel. They've missed the truth. You're not good enough. In fact, the Bible says that all your good works are filthy rags before him. And I'm not even going to tell you what that means. The point is, you're never going to be good enough. So, you know, in a world of self-help and all these kind of mentalities, the Bible's pretty clear. You can't help your way out of this. Jesus Christ helped you. He died. He lived the perfect life you could never live. He died the death that you couldn't die. He took on the penalty that it was either going to be all yours or he took it. Your choice. Right? You make a decision. Do I accept that grace? Won't I? So folks, we read his story, and the biggest thing that I have to say is notice his attitude. Notice his attitude. He says some of things like this: unworthy, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Appointed me to this service. Appointed, converted into a follower. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. And Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Flowing from Paul in the midst of his testimony is, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Folks, I hope and I pray for you that you understand you don't deserve this. You don't deserve grace. You're not good enough. And yet God still elected and chose you. He still awoke in your heart. He still says, I have a plan for you. Amen? God did that. And so we see him say a couple words over and over. We say it. It's almost in every song we sing. And do we understand it? Mercy and grace. Do we understand these terms? Because when you're talking about Paul's testimony, this is incredibly important because nobody talks about grace and mercy more than Paul. It flows in every letter. Grace and mercy, grace and mercy, grace and mercy. Amen? Mercy means being delivered from judgment. Not receiving the punishment we deserve. That's mercy. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. So every time we scream songs, woo, mercy, what we're saying, God, thank you that I don't go to hell. Thank you that I don't have to pay for my penalties that I deserve. Every single time. Amen? The focus is on the bad. The focus is on eternal. What we deserve is eternity in hell, but we don't have to have that. That's what mercy is. Every time we say the word mercy, we're saying, thank you, God, that I'm not getting what I deserve. And then finally, we get to grace. Grace is receiving extended kindness, although being unworthy. So mercy, we're unworthy, and we're worthy of hell is what we deserve, but we don't get what we deserve. And grace is the opposite. It's being blessed while not deserving the blessing. We don't deserve to be called sons and daughters of God. We deserve hell. And yet God not only gave us mercy, I'm not going to make you pay for what you deserve, but I'm even going to bestow blessings upon you. That's what grace is. So when we use the word grace, we're saying somehow I've been adopted into the family of God, a son and daughter of God. I don't deserve it. I deserve hell. That's what mercy means. And grace says, not only do you deserve hell, but I'm even going to bless you. I'm even going to make you a son and daughter of God. I'm even going to make you an image bearer that goes out and carries the gospel to the ends of the world. I'm going to use you. Amen? I'm going to help you be like me, which is what we are as humans. We're created in the image of God with the potential to become and be more and more like God, not in perfection. We're imperfect people, but we have the ability to become like God. Because he gave us his Holy Spirit and he's sanctifying us. He's changing us daily to become more like him. So folks, number one thing you leave from today, as you reflect on your testimony, as you reflect on your position with God, does it flow from grace and mercy? Because what I see, when I see Paul, I see this crazy story of how God converts him. But I walk away reading all his other books and all his testimony and seeing a man who looked at his sin and said, man, I did not deserve any of this. And I'm telling you right now, that's the posture. That needs to be the posture of God's people because humility God uses humble people. And when we don't have that posture, we think we deserve, we think we're like, you know, we made good decisions, we made a choice. Listen, you have no ability to save yourself. God saved you. God awoke your heart. God woke you up. And God has a plan for your life. Now, you made a decision to follow him. Yes, okay, we can get into all the semantics there. But what I'm saying to you is, no question, God had to awake your heart. And what we see in Saul, that was he's a destined man, a chosen instrument. God had a plan for him from the beginning. So we're going to get into some more stuff in this text, but I want you to, in your heart, do you feel grace? Do you feel like, God, I'm not worthy of this blessing you've given me? Have we gotten so churched that we're like, we don't even feel that anymore? We have a lot of pain, a lot of hardships. We're like, God, where are you? See, sometimes we get in this place, God, I love you when you're my God, when you're doing things for me. Then life gets hard and we're like, God, I don't even see you. Where are you? Folks, a heart that realizes you don't deserve any of it from the get-go kind of can live a life like Paul, right? Paul converts and he says, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. All those shipwrecks, all those beatings, all those imprisonments, all the hardship that came along with following Jesus, but he understood that he received the greatest thing ever, grace and mercy that he didn't deserve, but God gave it to him. Amen? Folks, that is our story. Your story is how God brought grace and mercy to you and to your home, and I hope your family. Amen? And how God took a wretch like us and made us sons and daughters of God, that which Romans chapter 8 says, you don't even know what that means yet. You don't even know. You see dimly. The Bible says you see dimly how great it means, what it means to be a son and daughter of God. The angels, right? You're going to judge angels, Hebrews says. You don't know how great it is to be a son and daughter of God. Until eternity, we don't know how great this is. This title, this identity that God has given you. But folks, I'm telling you to believe that, but we've got to wrap our minds around grace and mercy, because if you want Christ-exalting ministry in your life, you've got to be at a place of, I didn't deserve any of this. And so when you see a sinner as wicked as Paul, you say, God, I didn't deserve this. And yet you chose me. God, you might be choosing this person. The worst sinner in your life, God may say, I'm knocking on his door. I'm knocking on her door. The person that wronged you, the person you have the hardest time with at work and in your neighborhood, this person, I can't stand them. And God may be saying, I'm knocking at their door. They're far from me. But if I chose you, right? If I gave you mercy and grace, God might be choosing them. Are we afraid of sinful people? Do we want to get in little Christian circles and nobody else but us, right? No, that's not what God's called us to do. Amen? Who might grace and mercy be calling in your life? The most unlikely person, would you start praying radically for God to do a miracle in their life? Would you commit to that? Would you start saying, God, I want to see this person saved, even a person I hate. But God, I know they need you. I know they need you. I'm praying for you to convert them so we can be friends. And you can deal with their heart, right? Just joking. Okay, grace and mercy. Take that and think about that. Paul wrote this, so he must for sure have understood this truth. Ephesians 2:3. We're going to end the whole sermon looking at Ephesians 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul pins that. This was our state, but God. But God. So we come face to face with this truth. God chooses converts at times who are the most unlikely people we would ever think of. Christianity, the new birth, is not just for good Christian families with all the same beliefs regarding God and morality, but it's rather for any and all people, regardless of their current condition, sinful, prideful, unbelieving, chief of all sinners, such as a murderer. That is who God is after. And I'll tell you this, in a lifelong pursuit of sharing the gospel with folks and talking with folks that disagree with Christianity, I can tell you this. The more sinful the person, the more likely there to be one to Christ. Because a sinful person usually knows, I've got a lot of baggage in my life. A prideful person who thinks, I'm holy rollier, I'm better than you. That person, it is almost impossible to get them to see through the lens of, man, you are a mistake-filled person. So the more harsh and sinful and far from God a person is, you may be like, oh, I need to stay away from them. But I'm telling you, they're the most likely to convert. They really are. Because they know they're sinful. You don't have to tell me. I know I'm sinful. So a Christian that comes, I'm not coming to judge you. I'm coming to tell you about hope that you have. A better life that God has for you. Because God is the way, the truth, and the life. You come and approach someone without, I'm not going to beat you on the head. I'm bringing hope. I'm bringing Jesus. I'm bringing what's changed my life. The most sinful person, like that person would never come to Jesus. I've literally heard some deacons on the stage talk about being alcoholics, heroin addicts, drugs, right? In jail. And yet somebody brought the gospel to them and their life changed. Amen? Amen? Leaders in church. So folks, this is the truth. We're confronted with this reality, the most unlikely people. So some implications as we fly through the rest of this. Number one, Saul's conversion is a sovereign grace for the rest of the church. I'm going to let you look at those verses clearly. Thank God for his conversion, because he was pretty bad, right? He was horrible. So I want to say this. We see that the truth of this is it was horrible. And this man comes to Jesus, and it's good for the church. So from the get-go, I'm not sure they felt it at the moment. In fact, you see the tension. It's clearly a lot of tension in the rooms when Paul comes around. We know who that guy is. It's fake. Like he battles that everywhere he goes. This is fake. This is an agenda. He's trying to get on the inside to hurt us more. And folks, I can't tell you. One of the things I love most about Paul, I have to just say this. One of the things I love most about Paul is how impossible it would be to be ministering to people that they might have literally been people you contributed to killing their family. I mean, didn't I just tell you guys that it was 1/10 of the people in Jerusalem that were Christian? And they were literally, they were facing these choices, driven out of the community, whipped or murdered. And some of them, like, that's their condition. So he is literally 1/10 of every person in Jerusalem. He contributed to hurting, and they love Jesus, but now he's one of you. And he has to worship with those people. He has to teach those people. He has to confront those people. Book of Galatians, he confronts Peter of all people. He says in his own books, I'm the most unlikely apostle. I'm the unworthy apostle. And yet, God, I got to confront Peter because for the sake of the gospel, he's about to start changing it. And he doesn't even know it. Amen? I mean, he has that tension. Now, it's not just what he's done, but that tension carries into every bit of the rest of his life. Everyone he's talking to might be a person, I murdered your family member. Amen? That's the truth of Saul's life. That's the truth of his faith. So, yes, it benefited the church, but I look at Saul and I'm like, wow, he's going to pay for that for the rest of his life because of the tension in every room he goes into. Number two, sometimes conversion takes place that are miraculous and spontaneous in nature. That's why I say to you, who's the most unlikely person? Do not believe and buy into God can't save this person. Don't do that. The most unlikely person may be the most likely person to get saved. Sincerely. I mean that from experience. So folks, I ask you, if that person is in your mind, pray. We don't believe enough in prayer. Pray for God to supernaturally intervene in this person's life that is far from God. Pray, and I'm just going to say this, pray with this in mind. God, I want to see you do something incredibly awesome. Save this wretch, God. Do what you've done in my heart, Lord. Pray, trust, believe that God will do powerful things, supernatural things. Because he does. He does it all the time. You just aren't praying, and we're not noticing. Amen? Pray passionately for the most lost person. Pray for that person that you really want to see come to Jesus. But pray with a believing faith. Be willing to be used by God. Because you know what? You start praying, God may say, I want to use you. Ananias, you think he wanted to go hang out with Paul? No. God says, I'm calling you. I've already given a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come lay hands on him. He says, God, do you know who this man is? Like, you're talking to God, right? God, do you know who this guy is? Yes, I know who he is. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Now go. Ananias goes. But let's not miss this. Who did God use? Ananias. Who did God speak to? Him. You start praying for someone, God may say, yep, I'm after them, and I want to use you. I want you to bring the gospel to that family. I want to see you go to that horrible person that's far from God. who's bitter, angry, always mean and resentful. I want you to bring the gospel of hope. Amen? Now, we're going to pray. Then we start saying, God, you might use me. Use me, God. Ananias gets used by God. We see that. Number three, God spoke through a vision to Ananias, and also God asked Ananias to do something nobody would have naturally wanted to do. But I want to say this, but Ananias, although scared at the request, simply obeys and doesn't even grumble at the fact that God was using Ananias to be a tool that would help bring the murder of Stephen to himself. And this is not the go lay hands on him, not that kind of laying hands on him. All right, Michael's not here. That was for Michael, laying hands on people. But folks, Ananias didn't even grumble. All of us, as we think of the story of Jonah, we know that he comes to a nation that God was bringing salvation to, and he's like, God, heck no. And I know this, that Jonah actually was a good prophet. Earlier, he had been bringing good news to Israel, and this time God was bringing good news to this place, but he didn't want good news for these people. You know, sometimes, I don't want that person to get saved, God. How could you save this person? Well, that's Saul. That's the story of Saul. And Ananias doesn't grumble like that. He doesn't want to do it. He's like, God, I'm scared. But he goes and he obeys God. And listen, I don't know about you. Last week we talked about how God might use you, and you're pouring into someone, and that person may change the world. God used Ananias, and on his resume is Saul, right? He changed the world. Glad he obeyed. For the rest of his life, he knows, I'm glad I obeyed that one, because that guy became a world beater for the kingdom. Amen? So that is the truth of Ananias, but he didn't grumble. And so, folks, God may use you, and the most remarkable person God may use you to bring the gospel to, and we got to get to a place of God. Some of us may know, like, God is after this person, but we just don't work. We have fear. And I'm glad Ananias, in this case, gives us a test example. If he had fear, but he didn't let his fear overwhelm his knowing that God was coming to this man, and God was after this person. Some of you may know that God is after this person. He's put it on your heart, and we're fearful to have to talk to that person because we have a hard time ever talking about the gospel or testimony. But folks, that's how great ministry happens. Number four, God chose Saul, Paul, and the fact is that God chose him from before he was born to play a huge role in God's kingdom advancing. Romans 5:8, he says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul, he's the one that quotes this incredible verse. He is a chosen instrument, the Bible says, of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 22 actually says it a little more clearly. It says, and the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. He was chosen. God had a plan, and so we get kind of stuck with this incredibly harsh thing to think through. Number five. Says this, this means that God's sovereignty allowed, permitted the murdering of so many Christians before Saul's calling. But since God was calling Paul before he was even born, then God permitted all these persecutions. But why would God allow such a thing? Saul's story is grand and it's great. But folks, there's a lot of people that he has hurt. That a lot of people that he is now going to be worshiping with and teaching and leading. Because he's not just some person. He's an apostle. He's an apostle of God. He writes books of the Bible. The majority of the New Testament is Paul wrote it. And yet we know this. There's many people that were murdered, beaten, run off all their properties. And we know that God had a plan from the beginning for Paul. God had an eternal plan. Again, Paul wasn't in some religious place he put himself. God showed up to him like one untimely born. That's what he's saying. Like out of nowhere, God just showed up and said, Saul, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. I've chosen you as an instrument of mine to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if you read closely some of his letters, you know, Paul suffers with this, like, I know how desperately the Jews are blinded because he was so blinded. He wants to minister to Jews. Y'all know that? You catch that? He literally says at one point, I don't know if I could honestly say this. He says at one point, I would give up my salvation for the Jewish brothers. I would give up my salvation. It just doesn't work that way. I would be happy to go to hell and give what I have to them if God, he would choose it. Some of his shipwreck was because of his choices. God said, go here. And he says, no, I'm going here. I'm going to go minister to these people. And God said, that's not what I called you to do. So he gets shipwrecked. Some of his hardship is his own doing because he didn't want to do it necessarily what God called him to do. But I say all this to say to you, what about all those Christians that thinking through the process like, God, you chose him, and some suffered in the midst of this. What do you do with that? Now, this is important for me to share to you because I think this is something people don't articulate well. The gospel and the story of the Bible is what I just said. It's a story. It's a story. And I don't mean story as it's fake. I just say it's a story. The totality of the Bible, as it's from the old to the new, if you don't know the old, you can't enjoy the beauty of it. If you don't know the old and the new and how it all weaves in, you don't get the beauty of it. And this is important because I believe Paul says to us, my story is for people like you and me. Just like, how about David? Why would God continue to bless a man like David? A murderer, adulterer filled. And yet God still used him and made a covenant through him. From his line would come Jesus. And yet God allowed it, permitted it, knew it before time, and still called him. So that we couldn't say, God, you can't save a wretch like me. Amen? What's Paul's story? What's Paul's story apart from the bad things he did? Then he's just a really religious, zealous man. Amen? His story is the bad things he did. And the story for us as we read this is, God, you can even save me. You can even save the worst sinner. You can even save a murderer. Some of you, some folks in this room are doing ministry in jail ministry. I can think of a couple people that do ministry with those who are literally maybe spending the rest of their days in prison. Are they worthy of the gospel? Yes. Why? Why is someone who's really far from God worthy of the gospel? Because God chooses and uses some of the worst people, and yet God converts them. Now focus on this. His name is no longer Saul. I've had a hard time saying Saul because I don't want to talk about Paul. He's got a new identity. He's got a new identity, and that's who he was. It's part of his story. It's a massive testimony. But folks, part of that story is God can save anybody. Anybody. And some of us, we got to embrace that. Some of the most lost, sin-filled, broken, far from God. God could never save them. They're not worthy. You're talking about yourself. That's every one of us. And yet our God chose Saul, a murderer. And yet God had a grand plan to use him. Because listen, he would be a chosen instrument. And he was the right person to do what God called him to do. There was not another Saul. There was not another Paul out there. Paul is uniquely wired. He can minister. And listen, God chose all these disciples. Many of them fishermen. Many of them Jewish. They have no ability. Saul knew the philosophies of the world. He could speak different languages. He could minister to Gentiles like none of the disciples could. So he was selected because he was the right person, right, to achieve what he accomplished. God knew what he was doing. And yet God chose that sinner. And I love it because he embraces his new identity, but he doesn't forget what he's done. And Christian, I say to you, we're not worthy of the gospel. We're not worthy of grace. We're not worthy of mercy. And yet God chose you. And so what flows from a heart that knows I'm far from God and I don't deserve what I even have is, God, I want to give what I got. The most important thing I got is the good news. It is the gospel. It is hope for all those around me that are far from you. How can I not share that with those around me? Amen? So folks, that's the big story here. And as we leave, he says this, I already shared this in the testimony section, 1 Timothy 1:16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. An example of patience. Some of you may have kids that are wayward and they're far from God. Maybe you pray with this in mind. God, sometimes God has a patience for people. You know, there are people that convert late in life. I, without looking at somebody, there's some people who got married and it took many years for them to come to Christ. Lots of prayers, lots of coming to this church and their friends and saying, please pray for my husband, please pray for my wife. Patience. And yet God still moved. Amen? So folks, maybe you got some family members. And maybe it's not this person that's the, you know, this really hard person. Maybe it's a person dear to your heart. Still hasn't come to Christ. Still far from God. And you're praying with the believing hope that God will get a hold of their heart. Can I say this to you? This patience that Paul talks about is for you. Jess says it's for the person who's a wicked sinner that some guy, God has patience and still chose to use him instead of giving him what he deserved. God had a plan for him. It's twofold. So folks, I ask you to pray that way. Final thing, important question. Do you carry any weight of understanding of undeserved favor that we use theological terms like grace and mercy to convey such a truth? We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. As we go into a time of the band coming up, open up to Ephesians 2. I want to read this passage to you. And the scripture will be behind me. I want to end. I've said this before. This is my favorite text of all. This is the text that I came to the Lord under. Somebody was reading this text, and I saw myself. I've said this before. I saw myself when I was reading this in an ocean far with no hope. I literally visually, as the pastor was preaching this sermon, I saw myself in an ocean with no hope. No one's going to save me. I am stuck. I mean, the scariest situation I could possibly be in. And yet God chose me and saved me. And that's what I see him. This is the passage. He says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses," chapter 2 of Ephesians, "and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and sin, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What's your position? Like the rest of mankind, we deserve the wrath of God. That's what he says here. So that's all of our condition. And then verse 4, he says this, "But God," that's the best words in scripture, "but God, being rich in mercy," right? Talk about that today. "Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice how he can throw out mercy and grace, and it means a lot when he says this. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages," my favorite verse, say it all, at every funeral I ever preach, "the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But God gave it to you. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. But God." Folks, I don't know your condition today. I don't know if you feel unworthy of grace. I don't know if you know that you're saved. I hope that you know that you're a son and daughter of God. If you have any doubt, if you're not certain, please come talk to me. It doesn't have to be in this setting. Anytime. You can call me. You can email me. But you need to know with certainty that you are a son and daughter of God. Because everything I just preached makes, what a waste of time if you don't believe this. Amen? Jesus Christ gave us the opportunity to become sons and daughters of God. We didn't deserve it, but grace came for our door. Folks, maybe there's some people in your life that need your testimony. I just read to you Paul's testimony. He embraces it. Maybe some of you are afraid to tell your testimony because of how much someone might look at you. Can I tell you, they need to hear that. They need to hear how God would bring grace to your door and how God has changed you. Maybe some of you look at your life right now and like, I need my testimony to continue. It's not just this one-time thing. I need God. I want God to continue to work powerfully in my life. Because our testimony is not just a walk down an aisle. Every day is a living testimony of what God is doing in your life and your family. Amen? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, a day where we can study, God, about and look at Paul's life and how you radically changed him. How you awoken the most unbelievable man. God, I didn't say this, but as negative as this may have appeared to some of the church, I'm sure, Lord, that it became a great example how God could save anybody. Maybe you were teaching the early church that they needed to take the gospel to the ends of the world and sincerely do that. Sincerely take the gospel to the ends of the world, not picking and choosing who to bring the gospel to. And God, Saul was one who was just unlikely to be saved, but God, you chose him and you used him powerfully. So Father, I pray that all of us in this room, that we would be zealous to share the gospel with those around us who are far from you. And thank you for giving us grace. God, I pray that each one of us would leave from here knowing, the understanding what grace means, what mercy means, and leaving overflowing with gratitude for the grace that you've given us, the mercy you've given us that we don't deserve, the blessings that we don't deserve, but yet you still gave it to us. And we proclaim, like Paul, God, but God, saved by faith. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen.